Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Even as you do that, I'll start over here and share this verse from chapter 11 of Luke, a couple verses. As the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he said, "This evil generation keeps asking me to show them a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is that of the prophet Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. So he spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, and that was a sign to the people who were going to receive him that God had sent him, a miraculous sign that way. But what happens to the Son of Man will be a sign to these people that he was sent by God. The sign that was there for Jonah, or for the people of Nineveh, in a sense, through Jonah, the same sign that will happen, the Son of Man, be a sign to these people who was sent by God. Now listen to this. The Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. All the signs worked through Solomon." And it's sort of like people, in a sense, around the then known world are picking up on this. And the Queen of Sheba says, "I'm going to check this out." And she came from the distant land just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now catch this. Now someone greater than Solomon is here. You ask for a sign. There's been plenty of signs given. You will not listen. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. People of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent." So went from Jonah to the Queen of Sheba, back to Jonah. Now he's saying that those basically who will have eyes to see will see, and those who do not will not. It happened with Jonah. It happened with Solomon. And now, one greater than Solomon is here. Why I opened there is to bridge from what we talked this last, not last Sunday, last sermon, and said that, Solomon did a lot to talk about the futility of life, the meaninglessness of life, the nothingness that life comes to when it's a life entirely aside from God. But also the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, as we observed then, was to say, number one, there's nothingness in the picture if we leave God out of the equation. And the conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes is to say, keep God in the equation. Powerful stuff, simple stuff, simply put, if we will get it. We come to the New Testament to see this, that is taught by the one who is greater than Solomon, the greatest one that ever can be, Jesus Christ. And he came, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's traveling, he's ministering, he's praying. Say, well, he's praying. Yes, and if the Son of God, ministering on this earth, needed to pray as much as he did, it's a good pointer for us to keep prayer at the forefront of our journey. He's doing all these things, and people are saying, they're resisting and so on. They're saying, if we just have a totally different worldview, and Jesus is coming to try to correct that, see? Solomon tried to correct that, knowing that he himself had gone way off base. The wisest man who ever lived, the most foolish thing he ever did was to part ways with that worldview. Jesus comes along, the one greater than Solomon. Same thing happening with the population and sin culture that he ministers to. And he's saying, here's what needs to be. And I'm starting here then with verse 12 of chapter 6 of Luke. And sharing these words from Luke, the writer, about Jesus, the Savior. One day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain, verse 12, to pray, see? And he prayed to God all night long. And there's more than one occasion in the Gospels when we're told this. But it seemed very important or essential or critical or necessary for him to pray at this very important time in his life. And what is he doing but calling the 12? I don't think we can just pass over that. I don't know if we can say, be really clear on how important a thing this was. And I'll tell you a little bit in a moment. But at daybreak, he called together all his disciples, and he chose 12 of them. And basically, the ones to become apostles. We say all the time that followers are called disciples. 12 here are selected to be apostles, and it's just a little different calling, in a matter of saying it. And it's such an important time because this Jesus who came to call these apostles and call other disciples to himself and form the church and raise up the church worked through these 12 in particular to lead the rest in doing all of this and so on. And it's like saying that he sent out these people with his own authority. The disciples, which is another word for that, learners. The apostles, messengers. A good paraphrase or substitute for the word apostles, messengers. It's through these messengers that the church was established. And if we turn to the book of Acts, we'll see they're just going gung-ho after having taken part in anything and everything from the crucifixion to the resurrection and now the ascension and Jesus going on and saying, I leave now the task with you that I came to do myself and commission you to do the great commission that comes at the end of Matthew 20, at the end of Matthew's gospel and more gospels than that, but that one we know so well. Here are the names. There's Simon and there's Andrew, very likely brothers, they were brothers, as stated outright. James and John were brothers. Philip and Bartholomew were possibly brothers. So why he chose these three sets of brothers and so on, I don't know, except must have been directed by the Father to do that. He prayed all night to him asking for guidance in this. And James, son of Alphaeus, another James, second James, but also Simon, second Simon, but this one was a zealot, which was meaning super patriotic, and militaristic about it, and so on. Judas, the son of James, and then, of course, two Judases, the other one who betrayed him. Well, when they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large, level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. And I don't know why the geography differs somewhat. As mentioned, he's coming down from the mountain and is on this level area, whereas Matthew has this sermon preached on the mount. Now, it's very possible that Jesus went around. He didn't just preach one sermon one time or whatever. And traces of the Sermon on the Mount or elements of it or parts of it are here and so on in Luke's version of that. And it was preached on this level area, a plain sort of area, coming down off the mountain. And there were people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon and so on, which was Gentile territory and foreign land in a way of saying it. They'd come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who troubled by evil spirits also were healed. Verse 19, everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him and healed everyone. Now, sometimes you wonder, if you're like me, you read some of these things and sort of the flow of them, you wonder, well, why was that put in there necessarily as far as like trying to get from here A to Z and so on, and it's whatever, comes in here. But again, I think it's possible that Dr. Luke is trying to point out here the distinction between the crowds and the disciples. And those who were going to follow, in a matter of saying, Jesus, and what would become apostles, and saying, this is the teaching that the kingdom of God is all about. You're being called to that, and you need instruction in that. And it's instruction that the crowds will not get. And it's also been said that the crowds gathered, and there's many instances of this throughout the Gospels. The crowds followed. The crowds came in a sense of saying it, looking for benefits in the sense of physical healing. That's what was just said here. I mean, that's one benefit of them showing up. Or a chance to see spectacular events. And then the crowds that the Pharisees, in a sense, consisted of, in the sense of saying, not true believers, catch that, asking for miraculous signs when they'd been given. I mean, he could feed 5,000 people. Check it out in the Gospels. And by the way, that's the only miracle that's found in all four of the Gospels. So Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously with bread from heaven, in a way of calling it that. And the Pharisees coming along then and asking, show us a miraculous sign so we know that your authority is from heaven. And in different healings and so on, it's sort of like saying, where on earth do you think this, you know, this power comes from? It's unmistakable. It's from heaven. It's from the Father. They just would not believe it. They would not receive it. Well, what we see here is a parallel with Matthew 5. And the reason I've chosen this section, and I should say Matthew 7 for one thing, because it's Matthew 7 in particular, that in the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew brings out these contrasts here between people of the Word and people of the world. It's sort of like saying one set has a worldview, but the other has a word view. But there's like, I think it's so telling to see this and to say this. What Matthew said in chapter 7 that Jesus said is very clearly this. Look, folks, there are two choices before you. And so many times in the New Testament, it comes out to that in the whole scripture. You got one of two choices before you. You can choose for him, or you can choose. You can have life, as Solomon put it, totally under the sun. What you can see on the horizon, in a matter of calling it, or I should say, below the horizon. And what is there above that, under the sun? There's two kinds of choices. There's two kinds of fruit. Read it in Matthew 7. Read Matthew 7 again. There's two kinds of fruit. There's two kinds of outcome, or two outcomes. There's two kinds of followers. Read it in Matthew 7. Likewise, two kinds of leaders. There's two foundations to build on. Likewise, two kinds of destinies, or two destinies possible. All of those things are brought out in Jesus' preaching according to Matthew's presentation of it. Now, Luke's isn't much different. He doesn't do it quite to that extent, but two kinds of fruit, two kinds of followers, two kinds of foundations. The one you choose to pursue, to travel on, to build on, will make the difference of day and night. Excuse me for being quite as little, the difference of heaven and hell. That's what we're dealing with here. Difference of two destinies. Now we're going further with this. And Jesus starts preaching here. But notice in verse 20 what he says, what it says. Having said all that in the background, look at this from verse 20. What did Jesus do before he spoke? What does your Bible say? Then Jesus turned to his disciples. The crowds may have been listening in. The crowds who were there for the ride, going along for the ride. The crowds who were there looking for something spectacular. The crowds who were looking there to be fed. And he says this, turning to his disciples. God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom is yours. That's life in the kingdom versus life in this world. And everything he presents as far as traits or characteristics or practices or promises in the kingdom all totally contrast. Diametrically opposed almost to what the practice of the world is. Entirely, let's just say it this way, entirely cross-current with world viewpoints and practices. You go a long way with that when you start to look at a whole lot of other passages that are teaching this. In verse 21, he says, we just said, God, I'll say 20 again, God blesses you who are poor, the kingdom is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, in due time you will laugh. In due time there will be laughter and joy, even if it's very hard now. God will not only take you through all that, he'll bring you through all that. Plenty of New Testament support for that. Plenty of other biblical promises, I should say. But we go to verse 22. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? I'm going to say it again. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? And there's plenty of texts where Jesus says the same thing happened to him, Jesus, the Messiah. Entirely cross-currents with the world. The world's values. The world's practices. When that happens, Jesus said in his preaching, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets the same way. So not just Jesus. On and on and on. But again, he uses this, separate doubt, sort of like different points of his sermons. And some translations will say, woe to you, which means what sorrow awaits you. Now he repeats that. What blessings await you, he had said in verse 22. And he said, when this happens and so on, and be joyful about that, and your reward in heaven will be great, and remember, plenty of other people living like God, for God, with God, walking with him, experienced the same for generations past until he comes again also in the future. Now, verse 24, what sorrow awaits you who are rich? Verse 25, what sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now? In verse 26, 25, I'm still 25, I'm sorry. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now? Back and say them again. What sorrow awaits you who are rich? For you have your only happiness now. The world will never know that till it's too late. Hear it, receive it, believe it. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now? For a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. Now, verse 26, what sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors praised false prophets. One of the key things about the false prophecy, which is prevalent in the Old Testament, and still in the time of Jesus now, and will always be, and that's prophesied false prophets, and the seems like the main characteristic always is the false ones will say, just like in the Old Testament, oh, that makes the king happy. We'll say what makes him happy and keep him happy. Doesn't matter if it's truth or not. We'll claim it's from God, but that all has to be tested. The same has happened ever since and will happen till the Lord returns. But now we go on, verse 27, to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on the one cheek, offer the other cheek, and so on. We always use the word almost in a slang sense to give you a backhander. But in the New Testament language, it was really like if he hits you on the one side, turn the other cheek also, because it meant you got this, and when he came back, he was going to give you that backhander on the backswing. That's there, and it's in the New Testament. The language will give that away. The language will give that away. Give to anyone who asks. When things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you'd like them to do to you, the golden rule. For so much can be said on all these things. We can push them out there and expand on them and amplify them and represent and illustrate them and so on. But if you love only those who love you, verse 32, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do only good to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that. If you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. That's what the NLT says. Now, verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Jesus has this section here, a well-known section on teaching about judging others. And that's all very good and very important. I've spoken on that a number of times. For now, I'm going to go to verse 43. And here's where he compares this good tree, bad tree. A good tree, bad tree. Good fruit, good, bad fruit. You cannot get bad fruit off a good tree. There's the two roads. There's the two gates. There's the two products or outcomes, so to speak. There's the two foundations. There's the two. But we'll go to verse 43 and say this, right from Luke. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. I maybe shouldn't have skipped the judging section, but we're not going there except to say, do not judge others. People know that. They know it well. They'll quote it thousands and thousands and thousands of times. They stop short of getting to verse 43 when it says, you have to judge, determine, discern between good and bad fruit. So another way that we totally and extensively misrepresent and distort the teaching of Jesus Christ and say, he said this. Say, he sure did. But he said this. You don't say that. We always say it. Like the woman caught in adultery. He forgave her. Neither do I condemn thee. He sure did. Never ever is it quoted, basically. And all the people that want to use that to support that they says, that he said, go and don't do it anymore. There are so many examples of that. And I know we keep referring to the same ones. But we can keep working at this and covering it. He says, I'm going to say it again now. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Take a look at the fruit. Take a look at the produce and decide whether they're for good or for evil. Jesus taught it. I get a little worked up, as many people do, about, you know, people that will distort deliberately the teaching of Jesus Christ and use it to support their whatever. Could say a lot of things. A tree is identified by its fruit. Jesus taught it. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. Likewise, an evil person. Evil things. Treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. It's almost like saying, you know, the lips may lie, but the heart won't. The inner will outen. Jesus is very clear. So, verse 46, now we come to this. Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? Again, the teaching in a nutshell, but also is greatly out here in Scripture in more places than one, in plenty of places. So we look at more or less the whole counsel of Scripture the best we can and bring the teachings of Scripture here, here, and here bring them to bear and let Scripture interpret Scripture and amplify on what is said in one place, because it's also said in place 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and sometimes a whole lot more than that. And Scripture will always be found when we understand it correctly, if and when we can, to always, you know, like never contradict itself. People like to point out all kinds of contradictions. When in an apologetic sense and study and pursuit, those things are looked at, the Scripture cannot be found to contradict itself. It's infallible. Well, how could it? Why would it? Comes with the authority of God and all his all-knowing ways behind it, behind him. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? It's like saying, what I say isn't just to be said, isn't just to be talked, isn't just to be tongued, it's to be practiced. And if you're not going to practice it, you do not have a true relationship with me. And when you show up at the pearly gates and say, Lord, I did this and I did that and I did that. I know we say this all the time, but sometimes I still think we never, ever, none of us ever really want to get it. You know what? Unless we walk the talk. Unless we put into practice the teaching, we don't have a true relationship with him, and that will be the acid test, fruit-bearing sort of like proof of our genuineness with Jesus Christ. I'll show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows, then obeys. That's verse 47. It's like a person who, this is what it's like. It's like a person who builds a house and who digs deep and who lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it's well built. Now, I think there's probably not a person in this room, whether you ever do any building or not, or ever built a new home or anything else, but still we're part of that. Whether someone did all the, you know, I mean, how can anyone really not commonsensically know that you set a tar paper shack on top of the ground and some winds come and whoosh against it and the rains fall and beat it, that it's going to stand? Now, in a shower, maybe, and light winds and so on and patsy little whatever, but then there's always the biggies. And they're not going to hold up. They're just not going to. That's just common sense. We can argue it all we want. I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, then follow it. It's like a person building a house, building a barn, building a shed, building a warehouse, building whatever you want to build, lays the foundation on solid rock, and the floodwaters rise and the breakers, in a matter of calling it, comes against that house. It stands firm because it's well built. It's solid. Suppose the expression rock solid is where that originates. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey, see, he says what he's meaning here, what he's teaching, what he's illustrating, what he's speaking parabolically. We don't have to guess. He says it now. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. And when the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. I won't read scripture further there, but I'd like to still make a couple of notes here. Sadness lies ahead for those who chase after the crowds and praise him, the crowd's acceptance, the crowds, and all the crowds that are in the church. It's not unfair to say it that way. Rather than God's truth. The approval of the crowds matters more than God's truth. That'll cover lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of ground and lots of these issues. And back to the foundation, it's sort of like, why would a person just, when it's that much, I'm going to just say obvious, commonsensical, whatever, why would you build so recklessly, carelessly, negligently? maybe to avoid the hard work of doing it the right way. And maybe because they haven't heard about the violent storms, or maybe when they hear about the violent storms, they think, yeah, but no, it's not a threat, it's not a problem. I just won't believe it. I won't deal with it. There's a whole lot of things could be said, but so many avoidance of disaster. We can't reckon with it, we won't. But when life is calm and our foundations, life is calm, they don't really matter. But when crises comes, then those foundations are tested. So many of you will say, so often we say, how people, when we face this disaster, this crisis, this whatever in life, how people do that without the Lord. If you walk with the Lord, you can't understand how someone can do it without the Lord. Am I right? That's when our foundations are tested. That's how it happens when we really know for a fact that without the Lord, we probably wouldn't make it through. Be sure your life is built on the solid foundation of knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. I'm going back now to pick up where we left off with this notion of, you know, coexisting, for instance. There's so many expressions of this these days. It's sort of like a question, and they want it all to be love and tolerance and all and so on and so on. People are real misfits who don't fit that, who don't follow that. It's sort of like people can't understand who want to go all the things of the world or totally away from the Word and so on. In the first place, why would you do that? But even if you do, why can't we all just get along? Why can't we coexist? And it's also tied in with the notion that we struggle all the time with this idea, with others who see it this way and think there's just, you have your way to God, I have my way to God, we all have our way to God, and everybody comes to God, everybody ends up with God, and everything's happy, happy, happy. And wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. I want to go here to say this. Imagine if we lived out. I want to just pursue this coexistence thing. I've said many times how much that it bugs the tar out of me to see that. Just coexist. You can be Islam, you can be Muslim, you can be nothing. It's a Hindu. Buddhist, whatever. You be pantheist, you can, whatever. Could name 1,000 variations, and they're all wonderful, they all work. From our point of view, but not from God's. They don't. Why can't we coexist? If we applied this coexistence sort of like a thrust, if you want to say that, to a whole lot of other things in life, maybe we can be made to see why, well, that just doesn't work. It's just like if certain laws say, and I'm going to say more on this, but you drive on the one side of the road in this nation, and if another nation makes another decision to drive on the opposite side of the road or whatever, you can't, that can work for each of them in their own place, but you can't come here and do what's done there and have it work. They're mutually exclusive. Say it like this. Supposing someone sees your house is on fire and they come out and yell, your house is on fire! And someone answers back and says, no, it's not! Can both be correct? Can you just think, I don't know, maybe some could. Sometimes I think I could think, you know, I could tell someone your house is on fire and they say, it is not. Say, good, okay, more power to you. Technically, though, that's not a very acceptable thing to do. But both can't be right. And now do you work to convince the person that their house is on fire that perhaps will save their life, and maybe even save the house before it is far gone, whatever else. But someone's right and someone's wrong. And because you are right in insisting that the house is on fire and then pressing that does not make you intolerant, because the truth is there on your side. People will never get this, people. They're never going to get it. They can't deal with truth. There are no absolutes. And the only source of truth is right here, and we will not have it. We will not hear it. We will not receive it. We will not deal with it. We don't consider it to be truth. We don't consider it to be authoritative. We don't consider it to be from God. So whatever you want to argue from here, you're just, you know, you're all wet. But when it is the truth, and what it tells us, and what it promises from God, and what it prophesies from the God of all universe, the God, total control, totally all-powerful, totally sovereign, and says, he says it's going to happen this way. You can say, no, you want all you want. And when it happens the way he did, it's sort of like we're bombed right out. There's nothing left to stand on. It's sort of like, how on earth did I get in this fix? I'll fix it now. There's also a deadline to the time when it can be fixed. And we can have a real, we can be pressed really, really hard to say, it is the truth or whatever and so on. It's like we just determine we have to save some or save a few or save many or save whatever. I'll say more, but someone's right, someone's wrong. Two opposing truths cannot both be true. When those on the wrong side of truth are saying what's on the other side is not true, then it's sort of like there's nothing left to work with. Again, and I hinted at this last message when I said that we can, our glasses may have Christian lenses, okay, so-called Christian in the sense of Christian worldview lenses, I guess you could say. Everything we observe will be tinted Christian. Go a step further with that and say someone doesn't accept that, and then it's sort of like saying we cannot understand how they see things the way they do when the truth is right there to knock us upside the head. But if they don't consider it truth, then it's not there. And there's no way to convince them that what is said is accurate. But we don't understand why others don't see the world as we see it. And we don't understand why we can't get them to see the world the way we see it. Not because we see it that way, but that's the way God says we are to see it. That's the way God says it's going to be. What, a God that doesn't exist? What, a God that only wrote a bunch of foolishness and lies here? Why should we jump into this? See, all that's in the picture. You know, a biblical worldview is thus a perspective that sees everything through these lenses, in a matter of saying it, of Scripture. And we get our worldview from that rather than allowing culture or government or philosophy or humanism or science, and science which doesn't contradict with the Bible and the true issue. Time will bear that out. I'm as sure of it as I stand here and shoot my mouth off about it. But culture or experience or government or universities or, and there's just mounds and mounds and mountains and mountains of stuff out there that has an entirely different view from that of the truth. And you go to the source of all truth, we must exclude as false that which is not true. Josh McDowell, great man of God, an apologist in the sense of always looking for a defense and to defend and make a defense of Scripture, written volumes and volumes and volumes. Well, he has this illustration. He said, it's true that it is true, not if it's true, it is true. Let me ask it, is it not true that Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States of America? That being true, I'm going to say, yeah, it is, but so, you know, Seattle, Washington is also the capital of Washington, or the United States. No. And you're intolerant if you say, you can be charged with that, say, Washington, D.C. is the capital, and that's that. That's the truth. That's the way it is. There ain't no other. while you intolerant, narrow-minded, hate-talking jerk. We're up against it every single day, folks. If we take this and take God at his word, now accepting the exclusive truth, and it makes it exclusive, see, because there's not another capital, taking the exclusive truth claim about Washington, D.C., doesn't make a person tolerant or intolerant. It makes him right or wrong. It makes him truthful or not. But the same is true about Christianity, see. A society can no more coexist with different worldviews any more than drivers can decide to make up their own traffic rules as they please. You can approach a stoplight and you can say, now look, in my mind, I've made up my mind that red means go. And green may even mean something besides stop. Very simple, isn't it, folks? Besides, there's laws in place and law enforcement officials in place to say, we don't really care what you think. We know the truth as interpreted by the United States government and whoever sets the laws or whatever you want to say, see? And can't decide now. It's impossible to coexist with someone who just doesn't play by the rules. You can apply that to any game. I've used an illustration quite a while ago about that from, it was the preacher with the big church in Texas, a black fellow. Tony Evans. Got a full book of illustrations, and he's got a wonderful one in there about football and so on. Just can imagine the chaos if someone were going to play football. And someone can receive a pass, and he can decide to avoid the line and so on. He can run out of bounds. He can run up in the stadium. He can run all around and get all around and come out around a great big round circle around here. I scored. Possible or not? Not according to the officials, not according to the official rules. But, we should be able to coexist, even if somebody is an idiot like that. But we have the freedom to buy whatever car we desire. And we can buy with whatever way. We can buy an economic vehicle or fuel efficient. We can buy a service vehicle for whatever purposes. We can buy this. We can buy that. We can buy one with power windows, and not so much anymore, but you can't buy one without. And you can pick the size. You can pick the color. You can have the freedom to drive with the windows down, the windows open, the windows closed, I mean. We can all those things, but we can have the radio on. We can have cool hubcaps. I got to tell something here on my wife. It's really on her. When we were dating, my first car, back then, some of you are going to think this is the dumbest thing around, but then you're thinking like, Pam, if you do. A cool thing was to take the hubcaps off your car and drive. That was something cool you did, like putting on these fancy wheels, only without a regular rim, no hubcaps. I did that. Even if I was a preacher. And she let me know that she thought that was the dumbest thing I could imagine. I'm sorry for your narrow-mindedness, honey. It was a red fire engine red Galaxy 500 fastback. A 1968. We were up last week to the Steak and Brew with Rebecca for her birthday. Took her out. She expected me to pay. But she had a... There was a car sitting there, and it was a convertible, identical to the one I had. It was white, convertible. Anyway, I thought that was cool to drive around without hubcaps on the car. I guess it was macho or something. That's why you wouldn't get it. But you can choose to do all those things, all right? But when push comes to shove, it's sort of like there are certain things, like driving on the right side of the road, meaning the right, which is the right one to do. But it's not the right one in Britain, right? You have to go by the laws on the books. The laws is on the book here for Christians. And Jesus was speaking to kingdom members when he said, you will look like this and you will live like this, or you will, you know, and it'll be great reward and greatly fulfilling and so on. But no one has the right to the freedom to decide that a red light means go. And on and on and on. For the good of our society, we have collectively decided what is best for our society. An acceptance of the rules is required whether you happen to like them or not. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of examples that we could stand here and make all day long. But let's say this and sort of bring that part to a close. The Bible gives human beings the guidelines by which we should live. And we say it all the time. They aren't arbitrarily chosen just because God wants to be mean and miserable. We have the guidelines to live by from a creator God who says, you know, this is for your reward, your happiness, your joy, and your fulfillment. I'd like to put this challenge out there because I'm searching for it myself. Someone can find something that God made a decision, and maybe we may not know why, but trace it out enough. He did it just to be miserable. I'd like you to bring it to me, okay? I'd like to see that. He loves us. He wants the best for us. We will find joy and reward and fulfillment by listening to him. But if a society wants to ignore the biblical guidelines for living, it can choose to do so, but it will suffer the consequences. Most of what I've said, I would address to the church, because the church is in a massive, whatever, free fall that seeks to change the rules to suit what suits us. Over and over and over and over again, and on this and on this and on this and on this. And you are ignorant and intolerant if you go by this and say, I don't find that in God's word. Well, maybe not, but it's rampant, people. And we're fooling a whole lot of people around us. And we're fooling a whole lot of people who are going down with us who make those moves and decisions. And the government is fooling us. But God is not fooled. Just because we can get a great, great, vast majority even to vote in favor of whatever this may be, and there's hundreds and hundreds of examples, so I won't even name one. But the majority doesn't say change God's mind. This story I'm going to tell to close. It's a story about the ultimate in human achievement for its time. And ultimate having to do with building monuments to call attention to our greatness. You know where that started? Well, Brock, even yet before this, but the Tower of Babel. Have that in mind. No matter what you want to plug in there. Building monuments to our greatness. Building monuments to our own abilities and decisions and moves and so on to totally upend God. But it never works. And when we have examples of this and record of this in Scripture, we find that God always comes out. I'm not even going to say the winner, but, you know, God still always, you know, comes out where he wants to be. But it happens even after this book closes. And plenty of examples in history. Here's one. In the spring of 1912, anyone guess what the story's about? Say it. I read your lips, you said Titanic. Taryn gets a prize. I don't know what it is, but whatever. But there's this largest ever ship built to that time. Sets out on her maiden voyage, and the pride of the company behind it, the White Star Line, this was a marvel of modern engineering, modern to the time of the year of 1912. And at 882 feet long, it was the largest ocean liner ever built. Luxurious, like we can't even describe, even for then. The docks were packed with Brits who came to watch this, the docks where she left, to see this floating palace steam out to sea. And with great smugness, the press proclaimed, and that's why we're telling this story, that the impossible had been done with the building of this unsinkable ship. It was the ultimate of Darwinian evolution at the time. The captain boasted, catch this, even God himself cannot sink the Titanic. How parallel is that to so many things we're doing right this very hour in this very nation and community? We need to know this story and what it has to teach us. Maybe we still won't ever get any of that. Man was not only the master of the seas, he was greater than God himself. God himself can't sink this ship. Within days, it was laying at the bottom of the ocean. And those rebellious people way back at the beginning of this biblical history could build a tower that God couldn't bring down. I would like to take a lot of time to go on with a whole lot of other things of examples, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them down through human history. But on a clear April night, the ship Titanic grazed the side of an iceberg. I'll get ahead of my story and say this. There were people, once this happened, who wouldn't believe it happened. In fact, it was hardly noticeable to the bulk of them on ship, the way the story has it. But their lives were at risk, and they just, you know, nope, we're not going to believe it. Think about it. And they resisted efforts of some to save them. Wouldn't have it. And it's sort of like once they did get something underway to do some rescue sort of thing, in the first place, and I know I've told you before, from what I understand, they considered themselves so invincible that the ship itself was supplied with only enough lifeboats to accommodate half of the people on board. But then when it came time for some to board the lifeboats and they finally moved along enough to get some to do that, a lot of them resisted. Wow, leave the security of this beautiful and luxurious monstrosity for a stinking boat out there in the ocean? Nope. In one sense, that can look like a commonsensical thing to say. But one of the main things, even about the crew, and besides, before the ship went down, the captain went down with the ship, but he committed suicide. I guess you've also heard that. They resisted. They ignored 7 warnings coming over the radio that this iceberg is there. No biggie. Whatever icebergs around us, you know, that were so many parallels here, people, so many. And we will not hear. In fact, when it came time then for the radio, I don't know how that was, but when the final warning came in, it was totally ignored because so many people were sending messages on the radio that it wouldn't receive this last and final warning in a way of saying the last one to come. Because they're just totally busy living it up in spite of how many hours this had gone on. The in the process of sinking, but anyway, it grazed the iceberg. It was so slight that most passengers hardly felt it, and yet it tore a 300-foot-long gash in the side of the hull. And there were water compartments and so on that completely, you know, kept that all, it was all designed to contain that and so on and take on water, but only could get so far and so on and so on. All those things went went haywire and totally not treated properly and on and on. But within 3 hours, the unsinkable Titanic sank 400 miles south of Newfoundland, taking 1,500 people into eternity. And if that means just the number that went down with the ship, not counting those that got out on lifeboats and maybe still didn't make it, you have to understand that, you know, that great whatever, vacuum, when the ship totally went down, if lifeboats were too close to that, they would be just swept down into that and so on and so on. But anyway, on its luxurious deck were staterooms reserved for society's elite, like Vanderbilt and Astor, A-S-T-O-R, and Gould. Below them were the second-class decks for the more moderately well-off people, and in the Titanic's bowels were third-class decks, and they were crammed with poor immigrants and ship workers. And the White Star Line, I understand, was so paranoid about keeping the social classes separate, which was really extremely in place in that day, keeping the social classes separate, that the doors between the decks were locked and chained to keep the classes apart. And as a result, hundreds of passengers were trapped below. They couldn't have gotten to the lifeboats if they did pay attention to it. And they'd have been maybe the ones most likely to pay attention. But hundreds more died needlessly because of arrogant shipbuilders, cocksure that they had built a mega ship that even God couldn't sink. That's what we're talking about here. And as a result, they didn't think it was necessary to provide these lifeboats that, you know, couldn't accommodate only but half of the ones that wouldn't pay attention to it even then. When news of the tragedy reached England, frantic relatives rushed to the Liverpool offices of the White Star Line to discover if their loved ones had survived, just like you hear about with plane wrecks and so on and so on. Outside the office was a single wooden board, and on it were listed two columns of names. At the top of one was the word saved. This is the truth, I guess. And topping the other was the word lost. No one was listed according to status or wealth. You were saved or you were lost. Two choices. You were saved or you were lost. And then is when the Astors who perished and the Vanderbilts who perished and the Golds who perished were listed among the immigrants and the waiters and the maids and such like that they couldn't associate with otherwise. Only one thing mattered to those who rushed to the White Star offices to learn the status of their loved ones, and that had to do with question, were they on the lost list or the saved list? It would do us well to all do us all good to stand there at the offices of the White Star Line with those folks on a cool April morning in 1912. We should realize that the SS Earth is like an ocean liner plowing through the cosmic seas. She's divided into social classes, winners and losers, haves and have-nots. And it's not unfair to say people who get their worldview from the world and everything about the world and culture and philosophy and humanism and those that are get their cue from the Bible. Their worldview is better said from the Bible. So many of us are striving to move up to a higher deck. But there's an iceberg out there, and sooner than we think, the sinkable SS Earth, or unsinkable as we may choose to see it, will collide with the end of time, and only one thing will matter on that day. Are you saved or lost? Before we hit that iceberg, let's grab a hold of this. Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to heaven. He's the one way. He's the only way. And you know, that same Jesus, I add this in, is brutally straightforward about what the outcome is to whether you're on this list or this, whether you are saved or not. He gives all kinds of warnings. All kinds of warnings. I'm a little uncertain what to do from here, but I'm going to go here. There are any number of directions to go, but I'm going to do this. Would you come up, Pamela, and sing this song with me?
Start us out, Brad. I dreamed that the great judgment morning. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered close enough to judgment before the white throne. From the royal throne came a bright shining angel. He stood on the land and the sea. He swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there with his money. Melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. That's wrong. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there with the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all the tears from their eyes. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that had sold them the drink, with the people who gave him the license. Together in hell they did sing. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Is that anywhere near close? The moral man came to judgment, but self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as mortal men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last, they had found time to die. Now listen to the refrain. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. That was one Brad loves, and I don't know if I can't sing like Hank Williams Sr. So I got as close as I can.
Can we stand for a word of prayer? Don Arthur, would you lead us? I neglected to mention this. I'd like you to know that it's in the bulletin that next Sunday is Lord's Supper.
Pastor Bruce, can I just say that there's a sign up in the back window for ladies. I have a Bible study on the book of James by Beth Moore. I have it till the end of December, eight videos. So it's an 8-week session. I'm hoping we can get it in before Christmas. If anybody's interested in doing that, just sign your name and a good night or day that during the week you could meet. Okay, and we can get books ordered and hopefully get that started in the next 2 weeks. Thanks.
Anyone else?
Jesus never.